Good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome this morning. I see a few of us made it up on time, huh, with the time change. But a bunch didn't, it looks like. Anyway, welcome to Sugarland Bible Church. Of course, it's 9:45, so time to start our Sunday school hour. Well, Pastor Andy and wife Ann are in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, at the Stealing the Mind conference where Andy spoke a couple times. So we're blessed to have with us this morning Paul Sharp. He'll be speaking in both services. And those of us who have been attending the men's breakfast were familiar with Paul. He spoke, I believe, last November here, and he spoke probably about a year previous to that. And he's very interesting and very enlightening, so I'm looking forward to what he has to say. Just a little bit of information about Paul. He's with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and he's been with them for about 5 years. He's their Midwest church ministries representative. Paul has two master's degrees from Faith Baptist Theological Seminary, and for many years he assisted his theological mentor, Dr. John C. Whitcomb, and contributed to Dr. Whitcomb's life story entitled Coming to Grips with Genesis, Biblical Authority and the Age of the Earth. Paul has also contributed to or edited numerous books and has written more than 200 magazine and web articles. And to view his ministry resources, go to sermonaudio.com/psharf. That's P-S-H-A-R-F. And he posts a weekly column there. Paul and his wife, Lynette, live near Columbus, Wisconsin. So please welcome Paul Sharp with me this morning. And Paul's message this morning, both of them are entitled Samuel, the Man Heaven Heard. So let Paul.
Thank you very much. Well, thank you. It's a great joy to be back with you here today at Sugarland Bible Church. We are going to be taking both hours to think about the man who has to be one of the most underrated characters in all of Holy Scripture. And that is Samuel, the last judge and first prophet of Israel. Just before we get into the lesson for this hour, we're going to take just a moment and think about our ministry with the Friends of Israel, if you'll allow me to share that. The Friends of Israel will turn 85 years old this coming December, was born in the throes of the launch of the Holocaust in Germany, and 3 weeks after the Kristallnacht event, November 9 and 10 of 1938, the Friends of Israel was launched in the city of Philadelphia. God has blessed our ministry and grown it through these many years. And today the sun never sets on the work of the Friends of Israel. As we proclaim biblical truth about Israel, the fact that God still has a future for Israel. He will fulfill every promise that he has ever made to his chosen people, every prophecy he's ever given. And as he has been with the people of Israel in their biblical past, which we'll be thinking about today, so he is with them in the strategic present and will be with them through the prophetic future. And we share that message in numerous different formats and through various facets. And we do it also by bringing physical relief, especially to Jewish people around the world, always with a view as a means toward bringing them the spiritual comfort that comes only through the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. My wife and I have the privilege of serving with the Friends of Israel. Lynette is not with us here in Texas right now. She's back home in Wisconsin where we're having snowstorms this weekend. But we are so glad to have this opportunity. I'm so grateful to be back with you. This is my fourth time here at Sugarland Bible Church, second time on the Sunday, twice on the men's breakfast days. And it's a wonderful privilege to be filling in for your pastor today as he's gone to Stealing the Mind and speaking in Idaho. With me today, I'm not sure if she's in here at the moment, but we have Alyssa Ruddle, also of Friends of Israel, now a brand new field ministries representative from right here in the greater Houston area. In fact, she's been attending Sugarland Bible Church, and I believe she's still out at our table, and you can meet her there. In fact, I think she's walking in right now. Wave to everyone, Alyssa. There you go. And she does a fantastic job and is helping today with the resource table, and you can stop by and meet her there, and she will be glad to assist you of anything related to the Friends of Israel. And you can also get to know her and learn about her ministry of reaching out to Jewish people, a very significant Jewish population here in Houston. You can always find much more about our ministries, about our history at FOI.org. And we are most well known to many people through our flagship resource, our World Global Outreach magazine, Israel My Glory, which is now more than 80 years old. And I'm showing on the screen the January-February issue, which is the issue we also have on the table today for everyone to take free. I have an article in that particular edition called Facing Replacement Theology that I hope you'll find helpful. It talked about the growing influence of replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel and God's plan, which of course we do not believe, but we thought about that from a theological and practical, a historical and a global perspective. I interviewed Dr. Jimmy DeYoung Jr., Dr. Charlie Dyer, Dr. James Fazio, and Dr. Woodrow Kroll. And I invite you to read that and hope it is useful to you. As Ed mentioned, you can always find my resources on my personal ministry page for my ministry within the Friends of Israel. It's found at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, P-S-C-H-A-R-F. And I post a number of features there on a regular basis. And you can always contact me there, catch up with me, find anything, or let me know if you need help. Through Sermon Audio, we have an app. If you'd like to install that, we invite you to do so to keep in touch with us at all times. I know your church also has a Sermon Audio page as well, so maybe you use that for the Church One app. You can only have one source plugged in, but use your church first, and then if you are looking for my material, you can find it as well. I want to make you aware of something special that the Friends of Israel, we've been showing the last couple of evenings, and it's gone as far as the live broadcast, but it lives on for two more weeks. You can still register and take part. It's called the Lookup Conference. It's a virtual online Bible prophecy conference, and I was privileged to be one of the speakers answering the question, why must there be a millennial kingdom as we're unraveling the mysteries of the Bible? So I hope you'll still take advantage of that. Sign up. It's completely free. And you can register at lookupfoi.org. And if you want to know a little bit more about it or my experience in that opportunity, I wrote a column about it a week ago. I write a weekly column and share it through my Sermon Audio page. It's also here on sharperiron.org. And you can read about our Lookup Conference there. My column this past week, I wrote about something that some of you also participated in, which was the Chafer Seminary Conference. How many were there this past week? Okay, just a few of you here, but we had a wonderful time Monday through Wednesday up at West Houston Bible Church, and you can read a summary there of the conference. My material also runs at raptureready.com, and Jimmy DeYoung Jr. also uses it on prophecytoday.com. If you'd really like to stay in touch with our ministry, we would love for you to sign up to be part of our weekly email. This is for my personal email within the Friends of Israel, and I'd love to have you be connected with us in that way. And so out at the sign-up, out at the resource table, Alyssa can help you. We have a sign-up sheet that will give you a free subscription to a year for Israel My Glory magazine. And that will also put you, of course, in touch with the Friends of Israel if you'll sign your email and check the box giving your consent. Then you will also be on the Friends of Israel's email list and for us on our email list. And we'd love to have you do that if you're interested. Above all else, we ask that you pray for us. This is the back of our prayer card. And we'd love to have you pick one of those up and place it somewhere, like on your refrigerator door. And every time you see us, Please pray for us and pray for the friends of Israel. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you today, to have this opportunity to fellowship together in God's Word, to think together about a very important subject, a very important individual who we can learn so much from, and that is the man Samuel. As I said, has to be, in my mind, the most underrated of all biblical characters. He is so vitally crucial to the storyline of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Yet when was the last time we even thought about Samuel? I call him the man heaven heard. You'll see why. And we're going to think in this hour about a survey of the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. We'll get there in just a moment. Then in the worship service, we're going to zero in on the really the climactic episode of Samuel's ministry in 1 Samuel 7, which I think is meant to sort of exemplify the character and nature of the ministry that he had in Israel for decades. Samuel, the man heaven heard. I have an article that I wrote last year based on that title called Heaven Was Listening about Samuel, which encapsulates a lot of the material from these messages in written form. Obviously not exhaustive of everything we'll talk about, but if you want to have some of the facts and figures so you don't have to try to write all of them down, you'll find many of them in this article that I wrote. We're going to be thinking about Samuel as a great leader in Israel and how he can motivate us and what we can learn from him today. You know, the Bible says much about leadership. It tells us in the book of Proverbs, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. How many are groaning today? Anyone? I see a few hands testifying to that. We won't go off on any rabbit trails about that. But I would just like to share with you some important reminders. You know, we see all about us in our culture models of ungodly and ineffective leadership. I think we could all witness to that. Sadly, we sometimes will even see such behavior in the church. But God is calling us as Christians, as believers in Christ, to be leaders, to be those that influence others, if nothing else, for the sake of the gospel. And He has given many of us particular positions in which we have even a greater sphere of influence of leadership. How do we exercise leadership? How do we become godly leaders? I think we're going to see some of that this morning from the life of Samuel, some principles that we can emulate that reflect what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. As believers in Christ, as Christian leaders, we lead not by the force of our personality, our strong natural ability, but we lead through prayer and a godly example, and by the careful handling of the Word of God. Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are to be those who lead in such a way that, as Hebrews 13:7 tells us, others will be motivated, will be inspired to remember our example and how we shared and taught them and led them in the Word of God. Now, one great leader who has impacted my life in the past was a man now with the Lord named Dr. Dave Breese. How many remember Dave Breese? Great Bible prophecy teacher, speaker, author. And the reason that I'm showing you his picture is because just very recently I was surprised to read on raptureready.com, which I mentioned, graciously runs many of my articles. And Terry James has a set of articles there currently called Bringing Back Dave Breese. And I thought, what in the world is this about? So I, of course, read the first article, and he said he was just thinking about Dave Breese, and it reminded him of Samuel the prophet. And I thought, I have to share that in my message on Samuel. What an apt illustration, if you knew Dave Breese, that maybe will help you think today about Samuel and his godly leadership. He said the thought of Samuel the prophet came to mind. Samuel was brought back from his eternal rest to deliver a message of condemnation to King Saul. How many know what he's talking about there? 1 Samuel 28, remember when Saul went to Endor and to the witch, the medium there, and he consulted with her, and she was amazed that she was actually able to hear from Samuel, and that he, being dead, still speaks. That's in 1 Samuel 28. Samuel is the only Bible character I know like that, that has an epilogue after his death, that he has another episode of ministry. Now, Terry James wasn't talking about conjuring up Dave Breese in that sense, but he said he needs to be brought back in the spiritual memory sense to deliver a message of edification to those of us who long for Jesus to call us in the rapture. And he goes on and deals with articles by Dave Breese. And I'll let you read those and think about those on your own. But it's a reminder of us for Samuel. Let's think about Samuel. He had a heavenly name. As we turn now to the book of 1 Samuel, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll be getting there, and we're thinking about already things that take place here in the first three chapters. Samuel had a mother named Hannah, whose name means grace. I met a girl recently in the church who said her name is Hannah Grace. And I said, your name is Grace Grace. And she smiled, knew what I meant by that. Well, and Hannah gave Samuel a special name, Shamuel, after she prayed and asked the Lord for a child. And God granted that petition. And when Samuel was born, she said, verse 20, I have asked for him from the Lord, and she called him Samuel. Shamuel, it could mean his name is God, just a testimony of praise to God. It could mean ask of God. It more likely, I think, means God hears. And I think that corresponds to the fact she's saying, I'm naming him this because I asked, and God hears, and so I call Samuel the man heaven heard, because he's going to be famous as well for his tremendous, eloquent prayers on behalf of the nation as a godly leader in Israel. Let's think about Samuel. Did you know he is the last judge and the first prophet of Israel? Now, there might be a great divide between the book of Judges and the books of Samuel. Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. But actually, in terms of chronology, there's no divide at all, as we'll see. Samuel is a judge. He is the last judge. We'll see in our main message this morning, he is going to conduct the last official act of judgeship in all of Israel. And the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, verse 20, that God gave judges to the nation of Israel up until Samuel the prophet. And Peter also tells us that Samuel was, in fact, the first prophet, Acts 3, verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. He says in 1 Samuel 9:9 says, he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And so Samuel opens up, in one sense, the prophetic office. Now, you might say, well, Moses was a prophet. And he certainly was, but Samuel is considered, on the basis of these texts, in light of the history of the nation of Israel, to sort of be the first of a new era of the prophetic office. He opens up what are called the early prophets, the former prophets. And there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. And these are writing prophets, many of them. Samuel writing scripture, much like later famous prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and those who wrote the books of the minor prophets. Samuel, and he is followed by Elijah and Elisha, among the former prophets, and we'll see something they have in common later, which is training young men in schools of prophets. And so Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet of Israel. Ryrie's Study Bible says, 1 Samuel forms a link between the judges and the monarchy. And of course, we know that Samuel anoints the first two kings, which we'll see in a moment. Judges 2:16 tells us of a vicious cycle that the people of Israel were in the days of the judges, in the period of the judges, for several hundred years, that the Lord would raise up judges for his people and deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Judges 2, verse 16, and then verse 17 says, "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass," verse 19, "when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." This is the sad history of this period of the judges. During these centuries, God's people were caught in this cycle of disobedience, followed by chastisement, followed by repentance and deliverance. When they would turn back to him, God would graciously rescue them through a judge, but then they would turn once back to their evil ways and forsake the Lord God. And so Judges 4 times has a variation of this statement. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And there were very real implications for this. We see the book of Ruth set in this time, and we see the book of 1 Samuel set as it opens in this time. Alistair Begg said, "The chaos at the end of Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, where there was an absence of effective leadership, was in itself an expression of the spiritual darkness at that time among the people of God. That darkness was directly related to the fact that the Word of God was increasingly silent." Anyone see a parallel between that time and our time? Much later in Israel's history, the prophet Amos would say, verses that you're very familiar with, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Like this cartoon from Answers in Genesis illustrates. A famine of hearing the word of God. Ryrie's Study Bible says, "Appearing on the scene during one of the darkest periods of Israel's history, Samuel called the people to a revival of the true worship of the Lord God." The last judge and first prophet, he's an early writing prophet, as we see in 1 Samuel 10:25, talks about the fact that Samuel explained to the people the behavior of their king, of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away. The point is that he wrote these things down. He was a recorder of Israeli history. And we believe God used him in the writing of inspired scripture of the Hebrew Bible. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, "The acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the book of Gad the seer." Those may be potentially the three authors of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel were actually one book, as were Kings and Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew canon. And Jewish tradition credited Samuel as the human author of Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. It's very unlikely that he wrote all of the books of Samuel because 1 Samuel 25:1 records Samuel's death, and of course there's much after that. But he certainly was a careful recorder of history, a writing prophet, and it's very, very possible that God used his writings and incorporated those into the inspired record of the books of Samuel as an early writing prophet. Samuel was an interesting character. He was a Levite by family heritage. We won't take the time to go through all of those passages, but if we would, we would see that Samuel and his father Elkanah, whose name means God has created, Samuel and his family are Levites from the lineage of the Kohathites, Kohathite Levites. And based on Numbers 3, 30 and 31, it's clear that the Kohathite Levites who dwelt in Ephraim, where Shiloh was also located, where the tabernacle was located, were to be devoted to the service of God in the tabernacle, overseeing all the important elements of the tabernacle. Now, one interesting thing that we find as we open chapter 1 is Samuel's father, Elkanah, is not doing that. It may be that the tabernacle was in, and the work of God was in such a state of disrepair that there was no work to do. And we certainly get a glimpse of that here in the opening chapters of the book. But Samuel is a Levite. One curious matter that I don't think any Bible student has ever solved is that Samuel is able to offer priestly sacrifice. He's not a priest. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. Samuel's not really technically a priest, but he functions as a priest. And we'll see that in chapter 7 also. And no one can really explain that other than to say that God somehow appears to have granted an exception here, a special dispensation, if you will, to Samuel to allow him on occasion to work, to do the work of a priest because of the, perhaps the apostate times in which he lived. And Samuel is also, we don't necessarily think about this very often, but he's a Nazarite. We know that his mother made this vow for him in 1 Samuel 1:11, that if God would give her a male child, he would be given to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Anyone think of another Nazarite like that who didn't have his hair cut? Samson. Now hold that thought right on the sticky side of your mind. We'll come back to it several times later on. You don't think of necessarily Samuel having the long flowing locks of hair like Samson, but evidently he did. If you want to find out more about the Nazarite vow, the chapter for that is Numbers chapter 6. Do we think of this? Do we realize this? That Samuel was one of Israel's greatest leaders? That Jeremiah the prophet said, the Lord God speaking, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me," and we won't go into the context there, but think of it. Moses and Samuel. How many of us think that way? How neglectful have we been of this man, Samuel, the man heaven heard? What messages have we missed? What lessons have we missed to learn about him? Warren Wiersbe said, as a Levite, a Nazarite, a prophet, and a judge, Samuel would faithfully serve the Lord in Israel and help to usher in a new era in Jewish history. He anointed Saul as king, and he anointed David as king. The Moody Bible Commentary says that Samuel, one of the greatest prophets since Moses, served as the last of the judges and facilitated the transition from the judgeship to the monarchy. Did you know that he's David's mentor? We may think of Samuel as sort of a foil to David. You know, he selected him, he anointed him as king. And then we put all the emphasis on David. I hope when we're done today, and we won't go into the life of David in great detail. You'll have to go and search the scriptures and read that yourself and read all that follows. But I think when we're all done with the story, we get the picture. It was never David who made Samuel. It was Samuel who made David. And when Samuel dies, I want you to know David is never the same again. We only wonder what he could have been like in one sense if Samuel had lived to be with him, to guide him, to be under him throughout his kingly reign. Wiersbe said Samuel was God's bridge builder at a critical time in Jewish history when the weak confederation of tribes desperately needed direction. At a time when the ages were colliding and everything seemed to be shaking, Samuel gave spiritual leadership to the nation of Israel. And he says the church needs leaders like Samuel, who will help God's people understand where they've been, who they are, and what they are called to do. We'll come back to this later, but I'd just like to mention some verses that I had on this slide there about Samuel as David's mentor. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, records the death of Samuel, and it says that David arose when Samuel died and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He went down to mourn the death of Samuel. I believe he wrote a psalm about that. We'll talk about that later as well. You know, it's really interesting to note how Samuel and David worked together. In fact, let's just reference this quickly, and we'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. But in 1 Chronicles 9, we find that David had been deeply influenced, and that influence of Samuel continued to be evident after Samuel had died. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 22, talks about events going on in the reign of David after Samuel is gone. It talks about the people in key positions and places and says, David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. Samuel had worked with David to set up aspects of his kingdom that were ongoing after Samuel was gone. And in chapter 11, verse 3, we find also how David always tied his reign as king back to Samuel. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. After Samuel is gone. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3. We'll come back to that at the very end of our morning today and think about Samuel and David. And as we turn now back to the first opening chapters of 1 Samuel, and again think of Wiersbe's statement, we need to learn from Samuel and be like him and be in our day those who lead with godly wisdom in strategic ways for God's glory. Now, as Samuel is born in the opening of the story, obviously, he's born into a home God could bless. Now, as you read the story, we won't have time to go through every verse of these chapters. I'd like to get through them here in the rest of this hour, just surveying chapters 1 through 3. You might say, what in the world, whom God could bless? I mean, this is completely dysfunctional in every level. Because we immediately introduce this man, Elkanah, who I've already told you is not in his place of service in the tabernacle. And we find out right away in verse 2, he had two wives. Now let's think about this for a moment. Polygamy always brings problems. God never ordained multiple wives, multiple spouses. And what happens in this chapter, we'll see, one was Hannah, it appears to be his first wife, and the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We are going on the assumption that Elkanah married Peninnah because Hannah bore no children and he wanted to have a son and wanted to have children. So this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Well, they are infamous, notorious. We'll come across them. They are an absolute scar on the work of God in Shiloh in the tabernacle. Well, verse 4, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. By the way, we don't know what feast they're going up to. Perhaps this is a family, an annual family tradition, if you will, going to make an offering in the tabernacle, and not at one of the regular feasts of Israel. But at any rate, you get the picture of what is happening here. And we see this man with two wives now. Another famous polygamist in the Old Testament was Jacob. It's interesting, we have a chiasm here between Jacob and Elkanah. Jacob's first wife, Leah, who he was tricked into receiving as his wife, but she bore children. But Jacob wasn't satisfied with that, so he married also Rachel, who he loved, who was jealous of Leah. Elkanah had his first wife who he loved, who was Hannah, but she had no children. So he married a second wife, Peninnah, who bore children and mocked Hannah. You see all the intrinsic problems with all of this. And I ask the question, what should each of these men have done? And I asked that one time and someone blurted out, stayed single. But I think a better answer is, each one should have done what? Stayed with the first wife, and that was it. You say, now that's almost shocking to us. You say, Jacob should have stayed with Leah, not married Rachel? Yes, I believe so. Elkanah should have clearly have stayed with Hannah, never married Peninnah. Because polygamy always brings problems, and this was never God's ordained plan. And you see the problems evident here in chapter 1. Here is a map showing Ramah, where they live, and Shiloh, the home of the tabernacle. It's about 15 miles, which to us does not sound like much, but would obviously be significant in their time. Shiloh, north of Jerusalem, at the eastern border of Ephraim, and the tabernacle had been set up there in Joshua 18, verse 1. Hannah came in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord, prayed in front of Eli, the priest. And she made a vow, and we've already looked at it in verse 11, the Nazarite vow for her son. And verse 12, it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard, therefore Eli thought she was drunk. I wonder if that was a common occurrence outside the tabernacle, that would cause Eli to think, oh, we have another drunk here today. Perhaps an indication again of the horrendous dilapidation going on here, the state of the work of God in these apostate times of the judges. So Eli said to her, verse 14, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, a daughter of Belial, literally. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning, verse 19, and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So whom God could bless primarily because of Hannah and her godliness. And we'll see how the power of her example made a lifelong impact upon her son Samuel, even though she kept him at home only for probably his first 3 years. But God answered Hannah's prayer. Eli had said that, prayed that the God of Israel would grant her petition. And indeed he did. Verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the men Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord for this child, I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. She had prayed, and now she fulfilled the vow that she had made. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Samuel was born into a home God could bless. And again, it was primarily because of a mother that God could use. And we find really the high point of this mother's life is in chapter 2. It's the prayer that she offers in the first 10 verses. And I would encourage you to read carefully through those beyond our survey here this morning. You really should know that the Magnificat of Mary, the mother of our Lord, the mother of Jesus, of course, she is human. He is God becoming also man when he has conceived the Holy Spirit within Mary. But Mary sang this song of praise in Luke 1:46 through 55, and she based her Magnificat, phrase for phrase, even word for word, on the psalm here, the song of Hannah. Means, for one thing, Mary knew the scriptures. She had memorized Hannah's psalm. They're very similar. Both are Hebrew psalms, and they both speak of the fact of 1 Samuel 1:11. They each describe themselves as the maidservant of the Lord. Hannah's psalm is also influential in the song of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and also, not surprisingly, the song of David at the end of the books of Samuel in 2 Samuel 22. Hannah has the most wonderful, beautiful, glorious hymn of praise to the Lord. None beside him, no rock like our God. And we'll just compare quickly, side by side, the prayers of Hannah and Mary without taking all the time to read through Hannah's or Mary's prayers. But they both talk about their heart, their soul rejoicing in God's salvation. Holy is the Lord. Hannah said in verse 4 that he breaks the bow of the mighty. And Mary says he scatters the proud. There is none like our God. Hannah speaks the words in verse 4 that he is girded. God is girded. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Mary says he showed strength with his arm. They both talk about those who are full and those who are hungry. They both talk about making the poor and making the rich, bringing the rich down low, putting down the exalted. Hannah says God raises up the poor. Mary says he fills the hungry. Hannah, he guards the feet of his saints. Mary, he helps his servant Israel. He will keep the feet of his saints. Hannah, finally in verse 10, talks about the anointed of the Lord. And Mary talks about his seed. Hannah, here using the word anointed in verse 10, employs a parallelism to state that Christ is king, and Hannah calls him king, speaking here prophetically of the coming Messiah. She uses that term, Messiah, for the very first time in Scripture, calling him the anointed one. He's the coming king here at the end of her prayer. Samuel began his career of official service in the tabernacle at this very early age. And verse 11, 18, here of chapter 2 and also chapter 3, verse 1, talk about him as a minister in the tabernacle. And as a young minister, Samuel serves as a picture of Christ. Notice verses 21 and 26. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. It reminds us of Luke 2:52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The rest of chapter 2 is a description of these horrible, ungodly conditions in the tabernacle that are allowed to continue by Eli, who seems to have, in one sense, a good heart, but to be completely incompetent, incapable of controlling his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the two that are in control here of the tabernacle. And we find this beginning in verse 22 through the rest of the chapter, that Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons," he says, "for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." And even above here in verse 12 through 17, we see how they were completely violating the official legal, according to the law of Moses, standards of how to receive an offering and how the priests were to deal with that offering and take their portion of it. And they were making a mockery of everything, that so that even the common people who came could tell that this was outside of the law. It was disgraceful. It was despicable. And in fact, so much so that finally, verse 27 and the rest of this chapter is about a man of God who comes to Eli and delivers this message of chastisement, a message of judgment, that God was going to bring an end to all of this, chastening his family, and Eli is very old at this time, but God is not going to allow this to continue, and in fact, because of this, the man of God says in verse 30 that the Lord God says, those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And then verse 31, the message of judgment, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And this actually has some very interesting prophetic implications for the priesthood down into the millennial kingdom. And Solomon is going to make changes. He's going to release Abiathar from being high priest and place Zadok in that position. And that has very interesting ramifications that go all the way to the future millennial kingdom and the priesthood that will operate there. We won't take the time to follow all of that through this morning, but I think you get the idea. And we'll see this message reinforced in chapter 3. And then we see it come to fulfillment at the end of chapter 4, where Hophni and Phinehas are killed after they do the incredibly ridiculous deed of taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and onto the battlefield to use it as some kind of good luck charm, and it's lost to the Philistines. And that's all in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Our time is almost gone, and we want to finish surveying chapter 3 so we can be in place to consider chapter 7 in the next hour. In chapter 3, in the midst of everything we've seen now, we have a boy that God would call, and that boy, of course, is Samuel, who's living as this very young man here, this young lad in the tabernacle with Eli. That's all we've got as a mentor for Samuel. The best you have is Eli with his corrupt sons. And what an environment to even be raised in. We can almost fathom how Samuel ever got through this. But God called him in the midst of all of it. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. This is the time of the judges. Eli, in fact, is called a judge. In chapter 4, verse 18, he had judged Israel 40 years. And we find here, in verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Excuse me. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down. Let's think about this for a minute. ESV Study Bible says, the lamp of God was placed in the tent of meeting outside the veil before the most holy place where the ark was. Outside the most holy place. It burned every day from evening to morning. So if it had not yet gone out, this is probably just before dawn. Here you see a diagram of the temple and where the lamp would be outside of the most holy place and the holy place. ESV Study Bible says the Ark of God had probably been placed in Shiloh. We saw this earlier, Joshua 18, verse 1. It was set up in Shiloh. And the fact that verse 3 mentions the ark of God, that the lamp is near the ark of God or in proximity to the ark, wonder if perhaps Samuel was waiting, thinking, open to the fact that God could speak there at the ark of the covenant, meet his people at the ark as he had met Moses. Wonder if he had that kind of spiritual perception at a young age. And so Samuel would have been sleeping outside here in sort of a barracks, probably in the courtyard. And he was had responsibilities, as we see in this chapter. He opens the doors in the morning. Perhaps he was somehow guarding the lamp or responsible for having that lit or something. And Samuel is lying down. And we have this famous section then when the Lord called Samuel. Verse 4, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again," and he went and lay down. Verse 6, then the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Interesting verse. Nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, so he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived finally that the Lord had called the boy. Dr. Woodrow Kroll said, "Eli was so busy with the work at Shiloh, so involved with the details of ministry, he forgot the people around him. He had a problem with inattention to the voice of God. When the boy received God's call, the priest of God who ought to have recognized it didn't." And so, finally, he gives Samuel the proper instruction. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood." Notice, this is not just a dream or a vision, apparently, but somehow a manifestation of the presence of God to Samuel. "Stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Now the Lord is going to basically reiterate to the young boy Samuel, who perhaps has been here a few years at this time. We don't know how old he is exactly. But he's going to share the same difficult message that the man of God had delivered to Eli. Sort of a first test for Samuel. Sort of a tough test for a young boy. Very tough test. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them.'" By the way, keep that on the sticky side of your mind, because Samuel is going to have, sadly, a similar problem himself. But verse 14, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord." And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He passed his first test. I'm sure he got a little bit more boldness out of this experience as well. He hid nothing from him, and Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." We could ask this question, is God calling you? We know God has a worldwide, a general call that goes out, whosoever will may come. We thank God for that, that the gospel goes out. Even as here this morning, the call is extended, if you will, to anyone listening and everyone who will hear. There is grace in Christ to all who believe. But then the Bible also talks about an effectual call. Everyone who is justified, Paul says in Romans 8:30, was first called internally by the witness of God's Spirit. And then for those who believe the gospel, there's what we might call a vocational call to come and serve the Lord with the gifts and the talents that he's given you. For some, that is a call to serve completely, full time, and as one's means of livelihood in the gospel. But all of us who are Christians have a call to serve in some way. Are you listening? Are you sensitive to the call, to the conviction, and to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to call you, that we can learn here from Samuel. Well, notice verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. That's an interesting little statement that is repeated later on. We won't take the time to chase that, but maybe you can as you consider these things later. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Sort of a signal of things to come, of what's going to happen in the life of this great judge and prophet of Israel. And notice verse 20. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. And the word of Samuel, verse 1 of the next chapter says, came to all Israel. Verse 21, it said, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and then the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Chapters 4 through 6 are this, I don't know how to say it, just a grotesque, horrendous story of God's judgment on the apostate nation by the Philistines, their main enemies at this time, as we'll see. And again, Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle after they take the Ark of God out. The Ark of God is lost. Eli dies. Then at the end of chapter 4, Phinehas' wife is giving birth, and she names the child Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel, and just a very sad story of the defeat, the disparagement of God's people in these difficult times, the battle at Aphek, and then the Ark of God in chapter 5 is taken to Ashdod and to Gath and to Ekron, and then the Philistines are chastened by the Lord, so they attempt to get rid of the Ark and send it back. They send it back through Beth Shemesh, where the men mishandle the Ark of God and 50,700 die in God's chastisement. And they finally bring it back to Kirjath-Jearim. And all of this takes a relatively short period of time, but there's probably maybe 20 years that elapsed total between chapter 3 in chapter 7, verse 1, where we'll pick up in the next hour. So, Father, we thank you for the life of Samuel. I pray, Lord, that you will impress upon us today principles that we can learn from his example, his leadership among the people of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for giving us these things for our learning, and so that we can be encouraged by considering how saints of God in the Old Testament lived and served you. Pray that you'll use these truths for our good and for your glory this day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.